Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We've had several questions this morning. If this is the last yet, finally, in 1 John? No, not yet. Read the commentaries, and I've read for verse 19, and I read into the next one, and I said, well, there's enough there. I don't know whether next week. It would come out well if I could preach two more after this one, and then the next week is I'll be gone for camp. I don't know yet who's filling the pulpit for that Sunday, and then we'll start something new the following week. So that is the tentative plan at the moment. So this morning, 1 John 5, verse 18, which we looked at last week, and verse 19. Last week, as we looked at verse 18, I concluded that sermon by noting that verse 18 is not in the imperative mood. The apostle does not write this to give us a command. Rather, it is in the indicative mood. He is telling us what is the case here. And so what is implicit there in that indicative statement in verse 18 is encouragement. He is encouraging us with what is indeed the fact. And that, of course, implicitly then encourages us unto action, the pursuit of holiness, knowing that we will keep ourselves, or as some would have it, Christ will keep us, which amount to the same thing. Just to remind you of last week's sermon, put some of that back in mind. Verse 19 is also in the indicative mood, and similarly implies something by that indication. Where verse 18 implies encouragement, verse 19 implies warning. And again, to spur us on to action, to be careful about the world and worldliness. Before we read the text together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We reaffirm our faith that it is perfect and perfectly suited to do us good, to grow us in grace, to encourage our faith. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be active in and among us to accomplish this good. For we also acknowledge, as we do each week, that we will not receive your word aright apart from the work of your Holy Spirit to make it effective in us and to us and through us. And as we would have you glorified and as we would receive the good you intend, we pray this prayer. That your Holy Spirit would come. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John 5, verses 18 and 19. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the dominion of the wicked one. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I do not know how common this teaching is, but I have heard that there are some who teach that Koine Greek, the language in which the New Testament was written, works differently than other languages, or certainly different than English. That Koine Greek is different in this way, that each word has a single definition and always means the same thing. That's not true. I don't know where they get such an idea. Anyone who's learned another language knows that languages are difficult to translate in part because every language, both the language we're translating from and the one we're translating into, words can mean a variety of things. Every word has some breadth of meaning, maybe multiple definitions, some more than others. And it can be difficult to decide what is the nuance, what's the particular meaning here, and how do I express that in the target language? Koine Greek is no different than that. And I bring that up because of the phrase, the world, in verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world. What does John mean by that word, world? It is in the Koine cosmos. Familiar word to us. We get it straight out of the Greek. We use it to mean the universe. It is usually translated as world. Now, the English word for world in our Bibles does not always come from the Greek word cosmos. There are other words that can have some of that significance. So I've been careful to check the Greek. I'm not going to give any examples of world in our English that don't come from cosmos in the Greek. I just want to look at John in particular. How does he use this word world or cosmos and some of the variety that's there? Now, in a lot of cases, world is a favorite theme for John. It shows up often in his writing, more often than it does for other New Testament writers. It's not always crystal clear what his meaning is. One could often argue for a couple of different meanings or nuances. But in some cases, it is crystal clear, and there is some variety. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, John writes, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Now, even in those two verses, with multiple occasions of the word world, arguably, he doesn't mean the same thing in every instance. But for certain, when he says the world was made through him, that use of the word world means the physical creation. You see that in John 6:14. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" He's come into the physical creation. In the high priestly prayer, John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That is, before we made the physical creation, the world. Now, it's interesting. That was 17 verse 5. It's interesting to notice, and we've already noticed from chapter 1 how quickly the apostle can pivot and use a different sense. John 17, verse 6, the very next verse, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Well, the world can't mean the physical creation in that instance, can it? He hasn't been given by the Father a people out of the physical creation, so that as we come to Christ, we leave the physical created order. It has to mean something else, which something else we'll come back to in a minute. Just interesting to notice how quickly it can shift. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Well, the world means something different here, doesn't it? It's not the whole physical created order. It's not the trees and the badgers that have gone after Jesus. Here, and it's interesting to notice just how ordinary the use of language is in the pages of the New Testament, we have two figures of speech being used at the same time for the word world here. Because what do they mean when they complain that the whole world has gone after Jesus? Well, world is a euphemism there for people. And it's hyperbolic. It's not all the people, as they imply by saying the world. That's hyperbole. That's speaking beyond what is actually literally true. They don't say a specific number of people who've gone after, but it's a lot of people. It's, you know, it's everybody. We use language the same way, don't we? It's a great party. Sorry you missed it. Oh, who was there? Everybody. Well, it wasn't everybody. Most of the people in India were not there, right? It's hyperbole. So here it means all people, hyperbolically, all people have gone after him. Just a few verses later in John chapter 12, verse 25, we read, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, what does world mean there? It's not the physical creation. It's not all people. He who loves his life in this world. Now, world means this life or this age, this time, as opposed to eternity that will come in the life after. But we'll return to the one we began to see already in some of those first verses, that sense, in John Chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." The world is not the whole created order. It's not all people. It's not this age. It's something else. The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Here the world means the principle of rebellion and wickedness. John 8:23, he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Now, arguably here, he could mean the physical created order. He's not of the physical created order. He comes from outside of creation. But if that's what he means, he's using it then as a figure of speech to talk about the morality of the issue. He's holy and has come to a world that is in rebellion. John 14, verses 17 through 19, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." The world here is that principle of rebellion and evil that cannot receive the Holy Spirit, cannot see the risen and ascended Lord. Neither can we. I mean, the word "see" is being used as a figure of speech here as well, that you will see. Because I live, you will live also. The difference between you, the disciples of Jesus, and the world. A little later in John 14, verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Who's the ruler of this world? Wouldn't that be the God who made it? Isn't he sovereign, the king of the universe? Does he not direct whatsoever comes to pass? Yes, of course. But the word "world" here means that principle of wickedness and rebellion. And that world has a leader, has a ruler, a cruel tyrant, the evil one he refers to. And that reference to the ruler of this world brings us back to our text. For don't we have a similar reference in verse 19? "We are of God, and the whole world lies under the dominion of the wicked one." There's this use of the word "world" and the one who rules over that world. Indeed, 1 John does use multiple senses of the word "world," but majors on this last use. Even more than in his gospel, John uses "world" as this principle of darkness, majors on that in this epistle. So we've seen it many times as we've worked through 1 John. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Chapter 3, verse 13. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's an interesting text. They have gone out into the world. So they were somewhere else beside the world, out of which place they have gone out. Where did they go out from in order to enter into this principle of darkness and rebellion and wickedness? They went out from the church. Right? These were false teachers in the church who have apostatized and gone out from the church into the world. Just bring it up because I have an opportunity here to underscore this truth, so important and so underemphasized, I think, in the church. there are only two places to be, only two places to live. There is the world in this sense we are examining, and there is the church. The New Testament doesn't have a middle category. Doesn't have people who are committed to Jesus and love Jesus but are not part of his body, who don't join themselves with his church. It doesn't have a category for somebody who loves God but lives in the world. I'm not saying it's impossible for such people to exist, just saying that's not a New Testament category. The world. That's his use of the word world here, this principle of rebellion and evil. Note then, secondly, this adjective that precedes it. The whole world. It's the whole world that lies under the dominion of the wicked one. The Greek word used for whole there indicates completeness, entirety, all together in unity, an undivided totality. And this is important because it means that the morally upright aspects or dimensions or parts of the world, the kind, the generous, the conservative, the helpful, the admirable aspects or departments of the world are included. He says the whole world is under the dominion of the evil one. Not just the parts that are distasteful to you. All of it. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. I've shared this quote before. It's just such a poignant illustration of this point. Donald Barnhouse was once pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He lived in a different time than our own, a time when a Presbyterian minister might be interviewed on CBS radio. He was asked, what would it look like if the devil took control of Philadelphia? What a great answer. All of the bars would be closed, he said. Pornography banished. And pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. See, because he understood, Christianity is not about being nice. It's not about being an upstanding citizen. It's not about being neighborly. It's not about right voting for the right candidates. Our Christianity, if it is a true Christianity, ought to affect us in all of those ways. But no doubt you know people who are better neighbors to you, better co-workers than some Christians you've known. This is especially important, I think, for our young people to know. Raised in the church, you can grow up sometimes thinking that Christians are good, nice people. And the world are wicked, evil, disgusting people. And then you go to school and you make friends. You play on the playground or you go over to their houses or you get a job and you start working with people who come from unchurched backgrounds. They don't know anything. They think Jesus Christ is just a curse word. That's all they know. You go off to college and you have a roommate. Classmates, and you make friends, and you find out they're really nice and generous and warm and empathetic. I would choose some of my non-Christian friends to unburden my heart to late at night, long before I would talk with some of the Christians in the church where I grew up. Because they're, kind of harsh and judgmental compared to my friends in college. And the evil one will take that notice and try to convince you that everything you've learned growing up was a lie. And part of the reason he can do that is because we have not done a good enough job in the church of making clear what's really at issue here. Yes, unbelieving people can be and are, and thank God that this is true, can be very nice and generous and honest. Very good. Wonderful. That's not the issue. Christianity is about devotion to the one true God and dependence upon His grace to us in Jesus Christ. And being not just perceived as mean, but genuinely mean to other people is wrong. That's sin. Some Christians are jerks. We're sorry when we run across that. We work hard not to be among those Christian jerks ourselves. But the issue is not how nice are people. The issue is devotion to God through the grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. So Barnhouse's answer is just wonderful there. What would it look like if the devil took over your city? It would be so clean and wonderful, right? Because the evil one knows how to take things that are good and use them as substitutes for God. Because he knows the good things that God made in the world are appealing to us. He's been practicing deception for thousands of years, and if you think you're too smart for him, you're a fool. He's gotten really, really good at this. And he knows how to tempt us into walking away from devotion to God through grace in Jesus Christ. As I sometimes say, when he tempts us to gluttony, he doesn't use broccoli. He uses fudge because he's not stupid. And when he wants to tempt you to apostasy, having been raised in the church and now you're off to college and you're hearing all this stuff in your classes, and then you meet these unbelieving friends who are so nice and wonderful and generous, then he's going to use niceness and wonderful and generous and warm-heartedness to tempt you away from God. Because he uses the good things in creation. He twists them and turns them. So it's not just the seedy, the gratuitous, the gross, the disgusting that is under the dominion of the evil one. But everything that is the world, even when it looks nice and presentable and is moral and upstanding, we need to know what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Robert Candlish, in his commentary, I haven't quoted from him in a little while, rather extended quote on this point. The essence of worldliness is at bottom the feeling that God's commandments are grievous. Hey, worldliness is not a list of things you can't do, right? Don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. That's not the definition. Candlish is insightful here. He's right. The essence of worldliness is at bottom the feeling that God's commandments are grievous, that his service is hard and himself austere, but yet that somehow his indulgence may be largely reckoned upon in the end. Such an insightful view of worldliness. The view of God, that he's hard and severe, a difficult taskmaster, but, you know, when it really comes down to it, in the end, he's going to say, oh, all right. And not actually punish according to the promise of his law. It is as lying in the wicked one that it peevishly asks, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit shall we have if we bow down unto him? While at the same time it confidently presumes, the Lord seeth not, the Lord regardeth not. Take the world at its very best, all its grossness put away. no vile lust or passion polluting it, much pure virtue adorning it, many pious sentiments coming forth from it, not altogether insincerely. What trace is there here of the wicked one's poisonous touch? What necessity for your being warned to be on your guard against it or him? Nay, but look deeper into the heart of what is so seeming fair. Do you not see, do you not instinctively feel that there is throughout its sphere of influence a sad want of that entire surrender of self to God, that unreserved owning of His sovereignty, the sovereignty of His throne, His law, His grace, that full, loyal, loving trust which alone can baffle Satan's wiles? Instead of that, is there not a hidden fear of coming too close quarters and too confidential dealings with God? A disposition to stand aloof and make terms of compromise, a willingness to be persuaded that some questionable things may be tolerated and some slight liberties allowed? Is not all this what lying in the wicked one may best explain? We are not safe unless we realize it as a fact that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. All of it, the best of it, as well as the worst of it. This means that Solzhenitsyn was right. Been hearing him referred to with some frequency lately, particularly on a podcast I listen to, The World and Everything in It, a news podcast from the World News Group, where Zoe Shimke is right now receiving, or maybe on her way back right now. I don't know. She's home. She's not here, but she's home. Just finished World Journalism Institute, and I hear them refer to Alexander Solzhenitsyn and his assertion that the divide between good and evil runs right through each one of us. We need to know that. We need to be reminded of that, because our temptation is always to put the divide between good and evil, between me on the good side of it and them on the other side of it. We are the good guys. We wear the white hats, and them out there, that's the world. That's why we like simple rules. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. Because then I cannot smoke or drink or chew or go with girls that do. And that puts me in the us column. I'm in the good side. I'm not doing any of those things. There's no worldliness here. Solzhenitsyn is right to recognize worldliness is in each one of us. There is in each one of us this temptation. Some sense that crops up again and again that what the Lord requires of us is heavy, it's burdensome. We have within each one of us this fear of missing out. What if I were to really strive with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind to do whatever pleases God? I'm afraid I wouldn't be as happy and satisfied as I might be if I indulged just a little bit in what might not be, you know, entirely wholly pleasing to Him. We need to see that John is dealing here in mutually exclusive categories, in absolute opposites. That the world, as we're talking about it, is diametrically opposed to that new nature, the divine nature, that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're used to thinking about, you know, the good life in terms of all things in moderation. It's not a Christian view. It's a Epicurean view of the world. All things in moderation. We think this way in terms of nutrition or diet. It wouldn't be good to have a diet wholly composed of donuts. We want to eat healthy. Maybe we're on a diet, we're watching our calories, but we say, you know, one donut every now and again. You know, one or two a month isn't going to hurt anything. That's okay. In fact, trying to be so austere with a diet, allowing no little treats here and there, is a good way to fail. Just give up entirely. So a little bit here and there. And perhaps we think about indulging the flesh in that kind of a way. In fact, some will say, not here this morning, so I can talk about her. Maybe we should cut the name out of the recording, though. She talks about having this experience in the church she grew up in. Being converted. Being very excited about Jesus. Coming to her youth pastor and saying, you know, this is what I'm realizing. And her youth pastor saying, now, you know, don't go off the deep end. Don't go all crazy with this Jesus stuff. We don't want to be too committed. Too enthusiastic. Now, people get enthusiastic in the wrong way. But there's no such thing as too devoted to God. Because worldliness is not like donuts that have little nutritional value. Worldliness is like deadly poison that is anti-nutrition. It's not just, you know, to the less helpful side of the sliding scale. It's the polar opposite. Because that's what John is dealing with, these mutually exclusive categories. Like the Apostle Paul, the Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He, that is God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You can't mix those. It's one or the other. And yet they're mixed in us. James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Unlike my made-up diet illustration, here we have a biblical figure for the absolute diametrically opposed to godliness that worldliness is. How does he address his readers with this point? Adulterers and adulteresses. Would we say that this is what makes a good and healthy marriage? Is that it involves just a little, not too much, but just a little bit of adultery? I mean, you don't want to be too committed to your spouse. I mean, that would be crazy. Don't go overboard with the adultery. If that gets out of hand, you know, it's going to cause problems. But just a little bit. Are you nuts? It's not a good and healthy marriage. What makes for a good and healthy marriage, among other things, is zero adultery. As Jesus would teach us, even in the mind, even in the eyes. An absolute zero. None. Because it is absolutely, directly contrary to marriage. John is dealing with opposites. Black and white, cold and hot, light and dark, good and evil, God and the devil. We are of God, he says. Of God, begotten of God. We have his divine nature reproduced in us. His love for what is holy and good and righteous. His hatred of all evil. His perfect conviction that holiness is happiness. That nothing is better than him. All him, only him, all the time. That anything that competes with him for our affections is wicked. not necessarily in itself. He has made many good things in the world, but when they compete in our hearts for our affection, they become idolatrous. That's the worldliness, not a list of things, but our attitude toward them. The least inclination to resent God's rule or the grace of Jesus. Let me ask you, do you recognize in your heart a resentment toward the grace of Jesus? That sounds strange at first, doesn't it? But I tell you the truth, there is in each one of us, just below the surface, the heart of the toddler. And we hear of the grace of Jesus, and there is that part of us that says, no! I will do it myself. The smallest thought of missing out through holiness, of being burdened by the rule of Christ, it's not only dangerous, it's deadly. Let us be warned against the whole world. Most of all, that worldliness that resides within us. Let us be goaded to more watchful care against toying with what will kill us. Not in order that we might earn citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, but because we are already citizens of that better place. Our text here, verse 19, is the second we know out of three. First one was in 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. 19, we know that we are of God. We'll get the third and final one next week. We know that we are of God. Not that we may be if we work hard enough at it, but that we are of God. The indicative. This is what is true of us. That's what we know. We have a new nature. We walk with God in the light as He is in the light. We commune with Him in righteousness, knowing the love that drives out fear. The world may be ever so attractive, but it operates on a principle at perfect odds with the principle of life and love. Therefore, be warned and make every lawful use of the provided means of God's grace to resist the world, to deny self, to grow in grace. I say that as we prepare to come to the table, whereas we believe the Scriptures teach us, God is gracious to us. He is good to us in ways we do not deserve as we partake here of the body and blood of the one who gave Himself for us. Father, we thank You again for Your word. This word of warning against the worldliness that yet remains in our hearts. That temptation that comes again and again, as it came to Eve in the garden. That Your law is withholding from us what would really be good, so that we resent You and rebel, maybe in very socially acceptable and polite ways, but we rebel against You. Father, will You put us on guard? Equip us by Your word and the sacraments in answer to this prayer and as we fellowship with one another. Equip us to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. For holiness truly is happiness. And we would know Your glory and exhibit it in the world. And because we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.